Thank you, Richard and Sarah. If you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Pastor Joel had read this passage. It's a lengthy passage. It's one of those passages that you can get lost in to some degree. A fair amount of confusing, maybe, ways to say some things. Maybe a few things that are in there that are just outright confusing. That as we read it and seek to wrap our minds around it, it'll take again some of that heavy lifting that we did in the early part of this same chapter. So we're going to try to approach it in much the same way as we did several weeks ago now, as we dealt with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through really 16. So we'll be kind of approaching it from a same kind of standpoint. I don't know about you, but there have been many times that it has been brought to my attention, maybe a particular viewpoint that I embraced without really recognizing that I was embracing it. That it was just part of the culture in which I was raised, just part of the mindset in which I, you know, had kind of just developed, had gone along with. And I think one of those things could be, and I'm just throwing this out there for you to chew on, I'm not making an accusation about you, right? And I'm just throwing this out there, one of the things for you to chew on, I wonder if in our particular subset, our cultural subset, obviously understand that, you know, you're in a church on a Sunday morning, it's a Baptist church, you know, you're in a subset. Okay, and in that particular cultural subset, do you look at single people as waiting to get married? That they're on that track for marriage? That's the direction they're heading and they just haven't got there yet? Maybe single people, you say, well, you know, I don't have to answer that because you're not talking to me. You said, do you look at single people? Well, single people, I am talking to you as well. Do you embrace that concept? Is that kind of the, you know, presupposition that you've approached to life? That it's like, we're kind of on a track and the track is ultimately supposed to head towards marriage because obviously God wants me to find the right person to marry so that then I can live my life out for God. As I think about that myself, and I'm not necessarily able or even want to put myself into your mind, right? But for my own mind, I think that that's probably true, that's kind of how I viewed my own life, that I was on a track, and granted, I wasn't single very long, but there was, you know, some singleness that happened there, right? That by the time I got to the point where my parents even considered allowing me to go out on a date, to the point where I got married, we're only talking about a handful of years. But it was still a handful of years. Many people are single much longer than that. So I don't presume or pretend to know what it's like to be single for an extended period of time. But I wonder if our particular cultural subset embraces that concept. If that's even part of your thinking. Because I wonder if that's really how Paul is approaching this. Can we read this passage with that kind of idea in mind? That as we're looking at it and saying, is that Paul's perspective? Is that how he is approaching this concept of being single? Look at verse 25. It says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, they that buy as though they possessed not, they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness, He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare about you, but for that which is comely, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, I'm suggesting that the overall tenor of this passage is not that singleness is a curse or that singleness is a holding period, waiting for that time where someone may be joined to a mate, but rather it is what God has given and determined, and for some, it is what He has determined for life. And that this is not, again, God being harsh or mean or cruel. It's not God laughing evilly while He's rubbing His hands together looking down at us. But rather, this is God's good grace to us. Okay, we all recognize that marriage is tough. That marriage ultimately does do some of the things that this passage is presenting. And we have all kinds of, you know, examples of that, both on the negative side of people that struggle to have their marriages work, and they battle, and ultimately sometimes it ends in divorce, sometimes it doesn't, but yet they act as if they're divorced in the marriage. And that we understand is there. But on the other side, we have some singles that ultimately yearn for that, and yet in the midst of that yearning, they forget what God has called them to. And I'm suggesting what Paul is doing here is he is drawing the church at Corinth to some very practical section of singleness. But in the midst of that practical section, he is painting a picture of what we ought to be pursuing. And that's something that every one of us can embrace, whether we're single or married. But yet, obviously, he's going to deal very clearly with those who are single. How do we get there? Because there seems to be a ton of issues at stake here. And I think maybe the best way for us to do it is to start out by considering this question. Who are the virgins? Look at verse number 25. Paul begins again by saying, now concerning virgins. If you remember from previous time together, we talked about that little phrase, now concerning, and we talked about how that phrase is a textual marker that ultimately demonstrates that Paul is answering something that the church at Corinth wrote back to him about. So they had sent a letter back to Paul, and he got the letter, and he read different issues that they brought up, and potentially different questions, and now he is writing back 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we understand, could be called 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians could be called 4 Corinthians. So that's the concept that we're dealing with. So here is Paul writing back to the church at Corinth, and he is addressing something that they brought up to him. Now concerning virgins. So the question is, who are these virgins? Well, these are people that we have to understand from a category. What are some of the categories we've already discovered? Look with me, chapter 7, let's look at verse number 2. It says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So the first category, and he deals with couples, with husbands and wives, verse 2 through verse number 7. That's the first category, husbands and wives. But then look at verse 8. He says, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows. So now we have another category. And these are people who are not married, and we examine this concept of what does that term unmarried mean? And is it the same as widows? And we ultimately determined, or maybe I should say I determined, and I presented for you to chew on, the concept that the unmarried there, I believe, is referring to divorcees. That these are people who are divorced, and the widows, obviously, are widows. And that's why it says in verse number 11, but and if she departs, speaking of a wife, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So we're talking here in categories. We have the husband, we have the wife, we have the divorcees, the unmarried. We have the widows, also unmarried, but a different category. And now we have, verse 25, now concerning virgins. So why am I pointing this out? To help us understand that in the flow of what Paul is writing, he is not backtracking and going over categories that he's already covered, but rather he is addressing new categories as he's helping the church at Corinth walk through an understanding of how these different categories fit, both with singleness, with marriage, with divorce, with widowness, with all of these different life stages that we find ourselves in. And he is saying, here is how you are to operate as the body of Christ in the midst of all these different life categories. I would suggest that this helps round out, as it were, these different categories that we have. So if we approach it from that standpoint, we have to understand that there is a contrast between the wife and the virgin. Verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. But then verse 27, he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. So the first thing that he is describing here is a virgin, but we typically think of virgins as female. I'm not really sure why, but at least that's true in my mind, that's typically what we think of. But look at verse number 26. It says, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And so now we're talking about Paul is identifying these virgins as both male and female. So, okay, what are we talking about? We're talking about someone who has not been married. That at a base level, that's what we're talking about. This is the broad category that he is addressing. He is addressing someone not who has been married and is now unmarried, but rather someone who has never been married. We tend, in our culture, tend to think of a virgin as being someone who has not had sex. But here I think Paul is dealing not with that issue, but rather with the fact of whether or not they are married. Say, okay, well, what are the subsets that this could be? One of them is the engaged, the betrothed. In fact, anybody have a, you don't have to raise your hand, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. It wouldn't be an embarrassment anyway. But if anybody has an ESV, it will actually translate it as betrothed. That it's referring to, it's making a decision about what the text says. What's the Greek word? The Greek word literally means virgin. And say, well, that doesn't help us a whole lot to narrow it down. Well, it is what it is, right? And so here we have the word that is there, and we ask the question, could this be betrothed? Is he talking about engaged? In other words, could it be that it's only talking about the engaged, that every other single person is excluded? And I would say that's possible, but I would submit that it's unlikely. Instead, I see the category broken down into two parts, the general category being the first part of the paragraph, and the second may refer, in fact, to an engaged person. Look at verse number 36 to see this play out a little bit. Verse 36 says, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age. And again, this is some of the heavy lifting of this passage. Okay, we look at this and we ask the question, what makes that different than the previous statement? And the answer is that it has that key word, his. That it makes this a possessive type thing. And the question is, who is the his, and how is this particular person his, if they're unmarried? That's a great question. There are a couple of answers there. One is that it's referring to an engaged person. A second is that it's referring to a father who views his daughter as someone that is under his authority. And ultimately, if he understands that she passed the flower of her age, that he should allow her to get married. Okay, you say, okay, I'm getting confused. Anybody confused yet? Okay. Let's do this. I know this is veering from a typical message, but let's walk through this passage verse by verse and talk through it. Okay. Maybe this will help. Maybe I'm only digging myself in deeper. Look at verse number 25. It says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So here he is saying, concerning this category, there is no commandment from the Lord, but I'm going to give something from the Lord. And he makes a statement of humility, that he believes he is going to have something to say here, but he's not demoting what he has to say. I would suggest he's actually promoting it. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. This begs the question, what's the distress? What are they going through? We almost get a end time feel as we go on, but we're going to save that. We're going to come back to it. He says, but that it is good for a man so to be. In other words, if you are a virgin, don't get married. Why? Because of what's going on. That it is so distressful, it's better for you not to get married. I think that's clearly what the passage is saying. We have to understand a little bit more about it to wrap our minds around it. But let's look at verse 27. It says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. So he's giving both sides of the equation. Verse 28, but then if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So here we have him making it clear that for someone to get married, even in the present distress, is not a sinful act. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. You say, well, why is he now bringing this up? Because he's already addressed the virgin from a male standpoint. Now he's doing it from a female standpoint. And he has done that consistently throughout chapter 7, where he's given both the male side and the female side. And so I think that interpretation fits well with the entire chapter. He says the last part of 28, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Okay, so if you're married, Paul is saying, you have trouble in the flesh. And you may fight against that, but Paul here is making it clear that that's the case. Okay, so for a single person, for you to be looking at someone who is married and say, I yearn for that, I long for that, Paul ultimately pulls back on that and he says, wait a second, what are you asking for? Think this through. And he is not doing this tongue in cheek. And we tend to think it's tongue in cheek, right? Because we tend to think, well, of course, everybody knows it's better to get married. You know, they had a bunch of kids asked questions about married people, right? And we chuckle about these things. But one child was asked, Freddie, age 6, what's the right age to get married? He said, no age is good to get married at. You've got to be a fool to get married. So another child was asked, how can a stranger tell if two people are married? And he says, you might have to guess, best in whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. Martin, age 10, when he was asked, what do most people do on a date? And he says, on the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough for the second date. That kid has some issues. Ricky, age 10, was asked, how would you make a marriage work? And he says, tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. Most boys like trucks, so I'm not really sure what that means, but I think I get the impression. And we chuck about that. We put our tongue in our cheek and we say those things, but yet in our heart we think marriage, you know, that's a really, really good thing. And Scripture even has something to say about that, doesn't it? Something about he who finds a wife finds what? A good thing. Okay, so if we consider that, if we view it that way, how does Paul approach it this way? And how do we reconcile those things? And I think one of the things that Paul is doing is he's presenting a view of singleness, and I'm suggesting from a single person. That however we view Paul as single, and I tend to believe that he was an unmarried individual, but however, in the sense that he had never been married, but however you view Paul's singleness, I think it's safe to say that at this juncture, Paul is single, and he's viewing singleness extraordinarily positively. That he views it as God's gift to him to be able to focus upon the Lord. And that I think is an important aspect for us to see time and time again. And single person, if you are yearning for a mate, if you're yearning for a spouse, I want to challenge you to do some hard consideration of your own heart. to make certain the reasons that you desire a spouse fit well underneath what God wants for your life. Because what He is calling single people to here is the same thing that He calls all married people to. And that is a wholehearted devotion to God. And the very fact that you may not be yearning for that may, and I say may, and please understand, I mean may, it may be a demonstration that your heart is in the wrong spot, that you're pursuing after the wrong thing. So he continues on in verse number 28. He says, "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives will be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness." So we have this almost eschatological feel, this end times feel, where he's talking about this present distress, and then he's saying, you know, the time is short, and we immediately think, before what? Well, before Christ comes back, before the end of the world, before everything dissolves in flames. And so what should we be doing? We should be earnest after the gospel. It's that type of feel. But how is that a present distress? Were those things happening in Paul's day? Or is he only pointing towards it? You know, that's a tough question. And then he says, verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness." The word there is anxiety. Husbands, wives, don't raise your hands. You ever feel anxiety because of your relationship with your spouse? That's really what Paul is presenting. Verse 32, he says, "He that is unmarried careth, or is anxious or concerned about the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Now, is Paul taking a shot at marriages? Well, to some degree, but he's being very honest and real about how when you are married to somebody else, you are supposed to place them as the highest human relationship. You are supposed to do that. And so therefore, because of that, part of loving others is loving your spouse. And so you have to be concerned about that. And what Paul says is, single people, I want to save you from that. I want to allow you the opportunity to pursue God without that baggage. Ouch. Says a married guy. Wow. But single people, that is what God is saying to you. He is saying, listen, if whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you are now without a spouse, you have the opportunity to pursue God wholeheartedly with all of your being in a way that as a married person, you cannot. What a marvelous thing. Hey, far from being a detriment, far from being like I'm in a holding pattern until God can finally use me as a married person, that's not Paul's perspective. That is not what Paul is saying. He is saying God has a plan and a purpose for you, and in fact, you need to think hard about whether or not you should even get married. Because you can use your life for God now in a significant manner. And he goes on, verse 34, he says, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin." He's going to continue to extrapolate this idea. "The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your profit." Whose profit? The church at Corinth. "Not that I may cast a snare upon you." And the idea there of snare is not that I may put restrictions upon you. He's saying, I'm not trying to restrict you. I'm actually trying to free you. I'm trying to be a blessing to you. I'm trying to get you focused upon that which this life is about. That you should be pursuing after those things. "But for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." That nothing would distract you from your wholehearted pursuit of God. "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin." So now we come to verse 36. Maybe this makes more sense now that we've walked through all of these verses. I hope that it does. But when we come then to verse 36, it's like, okay, we see a break there. Because now he's saying, here is what we should be pursuing. Single people, you need to pursue after the Lord with all your heart. And then verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs to require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not. Let them marry. That becomes a really difficult passage for me to understand and interpret well. Because I look at that and I say, well, what is he talking about here? I think he has to be talking about someone who might in fact be engaged. Now, you have maybe an older interpretation. I would suggest even the interpretation of the King James authors. You see it come through the translation a little bit. Is that we're talking here about a father with his daughter. The problem with that, and verse 38 demonstrates that pretty well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, and he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And so you have this idea of giving away this person. Well, who does that? Well, the father. Yeah, that's who does it. And so the King James author embraced this idea. Other translations are going to translate it slightly different, where they're going to talk about he that marries does well, and he that does not marry does better than he that marries. And so they approach it slightly differently. And the reason is because this is a tough passage to interpret and to stand on with complete confidence. One of the reasons that I have a hard time embracing the concept that we're talking here about a father and his daughter, one of the reasons is because verse 37, when it says, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will. It's talking about this individual, whoever it is, and from this standpoint, some would say the father, it's talking about him having power over his own will, being self-controlled. And I would look at that and I would say, how does that fit with this concept of a daughter who desires to get married? And I don't see that fitting well. But if we're talking rather about someone who is engaged, then it fits extraordinarily well. Because now you're talking about someone who has to be willing to be self-controlled. And if he is self-controlled in his desire to be married and in the physical implications of that, if he's self-controlled in that, Paul calls that person back and says, you're betrothed, you're virgin, you're engaged person. If you can hold off and not marry them and you're self-controlled, you know, then do so. Then that is better. But he ultimately says that's not a commandment and you are not sinning if you do get married. So those are the trees. Okay, we went right down to the tree level and we started to look and say, let's figure out what kind of forest this is. But let's now pull back and let's look at it from the forest standpoint. And say, okay, what is Paul saying that can be applied to everyone? And I'd like to suggest that what Paul is doing is that Paul is calling believers to remain as they are for the sake of the gospel. And he really does it in two ways. He answers the question why. Well, we could say three, although one is a negative. But the first thing that he says is, remain as you are in order to stand against the world. And we had already seen that passage, but let's just go back and look at it again. The concept of the circumstances of the world present distress. Paul calls it a present distress. Verse 26, he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. What is that present distress? And I'm not certain that I have a great answer for this. As I had mentioned, it could be end time type stuff. But I have a hard time understanding why Paul calls it the present distress. In other words, the distress that they are presently facing. Because why is the end time events present in that sense? They have not occurred. 2,000 years later, we are still waiting for some of those to occur. Now, they could occur immediately, but they haven't yet. They're not there yet. But this sounds a lot like Matthew 28, right? That talks about these end time events. Not 28, that's not right. What is it? 24. Thank you. It sounds a lot like Matthew 24 that ultimately paints the picture of the tribulation. And so we have these last time events that are kind of brewing, but what are we referring to? What are the issues that they're facing? Well, certainly persecution. You know, there are some commentators who say what they're facing was a severe famine. I don't know how to gauge that. Maybe they were. Maybe some other difficulty that was there. All of these things along with the looming eschatological events, the looming last time events. You know, maybe that's what we're talking about. But regardless, Paul says, listen, in the midst of your present distress, I love Paul's focus, and this is the forest view, right? Paul's focus is, what is more important than whether or not you're married? The gospel. Boy, now that's something that I need to sink my teeth into. That's something that I need to embrace. That's something that I need to say, you know what? That is true. More important than my marital state is the furtherance of the gospel. I think that's an important truth that Paul is presenting to us. We also have present distresses. We have a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian. You know, some of us have particular challenges that face us from the health standpoint, from the physical standpoint, from the economic standpoint. You know, we live in a society that is extraordinarily materialistic. We live in a society that is driven by entertainment. Practical atheism is a huge challenge for the American church. There are theological errors that we continue to combat. Theological distinctiveness. We talked about some of this in Sunday school. We are losing some of our theological distinctiveness. We're losing even the arguments why it's important, why it's necessary, why we need to embrace those things. And ultimately, we face similar distresses, but the choices of this world present distress as well. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that when we veer off the path that God has laid for us, most times it is not a reversal of direction, but it is a slightly different angle. And the farther along that path we go, the greater that angle becomes. And so pretty soon we look around and we say, how did I get this far off course in my relationship with God? And what's necessary? What's necessary are those minute adjustments. And as we adjust, we sometimes wonder if we ought to jettison everything and remain singularly focused. And that was the position of Paul, where he looks at his pursuit of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says, nothing else is relevant. I am only pursuing after that. So, dear friend, where are you at in that regard? Does it seem strange to us that someone would feel guilty about marriage? Here is Paul, who is ultimately saying, listen, you should be careful that you don't get married for the wrong reasons. That you don't get married because you're trying to satisfy your selfish desires. And singles, my encouragement to you is you take that admonition seriously. That you look at your own heart and you ask yourself the question, am I pursuing after the glory of God with utter abandonment? Or am I trying to use this world to satisfy my own desires? Turn with me to James chapter 4. This is the bigger issue that Paul is addressing. He has a bunch of smaller things to bring up to them. But the bigger issue that he is addressing is that issue of our heart. What are we pursuing after? What are we seeking after? And singles, it's on that level that I want to speak to you and encourage you. And of course, this then applies to married folk as well. Because every married person has to answer these same questions. Am I pursuing after God with the kind of focus that God demands? James chapter 4, verse number 1 says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not thence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. And boy, this strikes me right between the eyes because this is so easy for me to fall into that I look for all of the things that God has provided to satisfy my desires. And the problem is I'm not desiring the right stuff. And of course that ought to apply even to our marriages, to our relationships. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. So if I am loving something other than God, that is spiritual adultery. That is a hard charge. Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And verse 5, I want to read a different version. I want to read the ESV here. It says, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So here we have a passage that James, as pastor of Jerusalem, is referring to, and he's saying that God desires, he is jealous over the Spirit that he has in you. And believers, I think that's exactly the point for us, that we must be willing to embrace that concept, that God is jealous for what he has already done in our life, that he desires for that to be focused upon him. He continues on in James chapter 4, verse number 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God gives resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So James had some really tough words for the church in Jerusalem. And he calls them back away from the world. And he says, listen, what you cannot do is love the world more than your Lord. That you must be willing to draw nigh to God. And I think that's exactly what Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to do. Just as you see on the screen. Remain as you are in the world to stand against the world. But then he goes on and he also says, remain as you are in order to focus upon the Lord. If we're not to focus upon the world, then what ought to be our focus? And I want us to understand, when he's talking about the world, when he's talking about all that stuff, he lumps it together even with marriage. Okay, I'm going to point this out. We've read this a couple times, but I think he makes this very clear. When he says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. They that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. They that buy as though they possess not. They that use this world is not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. And so here I think Paul is saying that all of this stuff is temporary. It's temporal. And it is not eternal. And we need to remain focused upon that which is eternal. And single people, that charge is there for you. That you recognize that a spouse is temporary. In other words, you're not going to be married in heaven. But what you did for the cause of the gospel, your relationship with God, your relationship with fellow believers, is going to remain. And that, I think, is extraordinarily significant for us. So many times we get focused upon what this world offers, and one of the joys of this world is the marital relationship. Don't get me wrong. I believe that God called me to be married. I do not wish to be unmarried. I do not wish to be able to be singularly focused. Why? Because God did not gift me that way. But single person, if God has gifted you that way, do not be afraid of it. Embrace it. Because what God has done is he has allowed you the opportunity to focus upon him, and you are not at a deficit because of it. And I think we have to be willing to recognize that when Paul calls people to remain as they are, he says, but you don't have to do that. It's okay if you don't, because not everybody is called to that. But dear friend, the last thing we want to do is to say that no one is called to that. Because Paul clearly was, and Paul believes that others at the church of Corinth were. And so some would focus upon ultimately this idea of being married, and they would view it with an improper desire. Now, as we focus upon the Lord, I think it's important to ask the question, what does that focus look like? And I want to speak just practically here. Some people focus their relationship upon the Lord in an individual manner. In other words, what they're most concerned with is growing individually towards the Lord. And you know, that's commendable. That's a good thing. But some people do that specifically because they desire to ignore the church for one reason or the other. Some do it because they want to ignore, you know, organized religion. Have you ever heard that concept today? There's a lot of people out there that believe that organized religion is wrong and that we shouldn't pursue it. And that's a concept that is very prevalent, I think, in our society today. And I'd like to push back against that concept to some degree. Because what Jesus does is when he left planet Earth, he left the church. And friends, that was on purpose. That does not mean the church is going to be perfect, but that does mean that the church is intentional. That God desired for the church to be his vehicle for impacting the world in this present age. That is what he desires to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to go to the Great Commission. And I would suggest that it's very difficult for someone who is unwilling to embrace some concept of the church to practically live out the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse number 29. Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." You know, there are people that would like to, that view Christianity as being individualistic only. And so there's no need to partner together with others. If others want to come and be with me, that's fine. But to labor together, they don't necessarily understand that. But I would suggest that it's impossible to live out the Great Commission without doing some manner of that. When it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," that the reality is that on a practical level, I'm not going to be able to do that as effectively by myself as I am with others. Why? Well, one reason is because the body of Christ is made up of different members. And the gifts and abilities that I have are not the same as somebody else, and vice versa. And God's purpose was that this whole body would come together in order to move the glory of God further. And that is impossible if we view it from an individualistic type of a standpoint, because we're not partnering together with others. There's no ability to labor together to that degree. How as well do we baptize people when that baptism is a specific ordinance that's given to churches? Because now you have people who are going to be hopefully not baptizing people who aren't part of a church. And that becomes a problem in and of itself as well. How do you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you in a consistent, systematic, perpetual way that you can pass down truth and pass down truth? Because ultimately, without others that are banded together to make that happen, it becomes impossible to get very serious about that regard. This is the reason I recognize I'm preaching to a church. So I recognize I'm preaching to the choir to some degree. But I'm pointing out some of the reasons that it is necessary to be a part of the church. Friends, if you are serious about living for the Lord, then you must labor together with others. I mean that sincerely. If you are half-hearted about it, then you will not take that job seriously. You're like, well, I'll try to do what I can, but I'm not going to really make it a top priority to do that. And my question would be, what are your top priorities then? What are the things that you're trying to accomplish on planet Earth? Where are you putting the eggs in the basket? Because if it's not the church, if it's not the Great Commission, what is it? Your family? Your job? Your spouse? Paul here is fighting against that stuff. And what he's saying is, listen, you can remain as you are. You don't even have to get married as long as you what? Focus upon the Lord. As long as you make Him your priority. And I'm suggesting that in Paul's world, in Paul's mindset, that meant the church. What did Paul do his entire life? Start churches. And then seek to disciple them and grow them so that they could start more churches. And friends, this is what we must be about. Whether you're a single person or whether you're a married person, we must be focused upon the Lord. We must be driven by a passion to see the Great Commission lived out in the best possible way through our lives. And I rejoice to be connected to a group of believers who are focused upon that same purpose. I was just at a meeting with the Minnesota Baptist Association of Churches. Tim was there, and Pastor Snow was there as well. And one of the things that that organization is getting more and more serious about is helping other churches plant churches. And I love it, because I think that's the reason for an association like that, is to band churches together to be able to do more for the cause of Christ together. And friends, I want my life, at the end of the day, I want my life to be all about focusing upon the Lord and using my time wisely, not spending it on things that ultimately are going to be burned up in the final day. And I trust that as we consider this concept of being single and Paul's admonition to singleness, that singles, you as well, embrace that concept. Finally, the negative side, he says, remain as you are, but refrain from sin. Look again at verse 32, and let's see him develop this concept. Verse 32, he says, "By what I would have you without carefulness, without anxiety, he that is unmarried care for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Then verse 35, "And this I speak for your profit, not that I may restrict you, but for that which is comely or beneficial, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction." And I think what Paul is doing is he is trying to relieve singles from this concept that God desires everyone to be married by painting the larger picture that what God desires from singles and from married people are the same. And that's a wholehearted commitment to Him. And that your singleness or your marital status, that is in God's hands and that He is sovereign. And that those things are not necessarily sin in that sense, and he's going to develop that a little bit further, but that ultimately it shouldn't be your primary concern. And I guess that's one of my concerns in this message, is that we do not let those things ascend the level of priority that ought not be at the top. That we keep our priorities the way that God desires us to keep. And so he tries to relieve them, not to put restrictions upon them, not to say, here are all the rules that you must follow in order to be properly married or properly unmarried or how that all fits together. That Paul's not doing that. What he's doing is he's casting the larger vision of the glory of God. And then he's trying to say, if you can maintain that without changing your status, do it. But if you can't, then change your status, but do it without sin. And that is ultimately where we live. Because as a single person, singles that are out there, you may say, well, I really believe that God does not want me to be single for my life. Then my admonition to you is, pursue God now with all of your heart, and don't let that desire rise to a level that exceeds Him, and make certain that in fulfilling that secondary desire, you don't sin. But you can embrace that desire without sin. That God can be glorified in the midst of it. what would constitute sin? And I would say failing to love God above all else. And of course, there's ramifications for what that looks like. Failing to love others in the manner that God loves us. And the ramifications for a single person on a relational level ought to be very clear. Because if I'm placing somebody else above God, then I'm failing to love God above all else. If I'm placing the concept of relationship above God, then I'm loving something else above God. And ultimately, if I'm willing to sin in order to get that, then what am I doing? I am committing spiritual adultery first before I even get to the sexual issues. And that what Paul is doing is he is saying, keep the main thing, and then these other things are going to fall out. They are going to come in line. And friends, that's my encouragement to you. We don't know the path that God asks us to tread. All we know is the next step. What we can do is to make the discernment of whether the next step is sin or not based upon the clear direction of God's word. And if it's sin, we don't take it. And we're content with where God has called us. Are you remaining as you are for the gospel or because you don't have any other choice? Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for what your word reveals to us. We thank you for the chance to think through this passage and to attempt to make application to our life. And Lord, may your spirit do that. We recognize, Father, I recognize my own frailties there. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to embrace your view of this passage, that your spirit would open our minds to that. We would praise you for it. May you help us to submit the entirety of our life to you, to let you be the priority that really your Son demands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.